come together as a tiny band of disciples as a result of the ongoing restrictions caused by COVID-19. The particular beauty of such a small commemoration of the Lord's Passion is that none of us has anywhere to hide. We cannot be bystanders or detached spectators. We're almost compelled, like Simon of Cyrene, or the Blessed Mother, John, Mary Magdalene, and Mary the wife of Clopas, to participate actively. To participate actively as we see Jesus, as Isaiah prophetically describes him centuries before in today's first reading, marred beyond human semblance, spurned and avoided by people, a man of suffering, from whom people hide their faces, spurned and held no esteem, bearing our infirmities, enduring our sufferings, pierced for our offenses, crushed for our sins, like a lamb led to the slaughter, silent, oppressed, and condemned, cut off from the land of the living, smitten for the sin of his people. To participate actively, when, as we heard in the letter of the Hebrews, he offered prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. Participate actively when various leaders of the scribes, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Sanhedrin, together with the cooperation of Judas Iscariot, Pontius Pilate, Herod Antipas, and sadistic Roman soldiers, got their way in Jesus' words to the apostles that he would be handed over to the chief priests and scribes, who will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and scourged and crucified, were fulfilled to the letter. If we are going to enter interiorly into the Lord's Passion, if we're going to become deeply conscious of the way each of us is implicated, not only in what Christ suffered and why he chose freely to lay down his life, then one of the ways is to take personally the questions that are asked throughout the Passion narrative we just heard. These questions bring us into the heart of what is happening, and are meant to influence the way we prayerfully unite ourselves to Jesus, not only on Good Friday, but throughout our life. We can examine five different implicative questions today. Whom are you looking for? This query, made by Jesus and the soldiers accompanying Judas to arrest him, reminds us of the question he first asked John and Andrew after Jesus had passed the Baptist at the Jordan, and the Baptist pointed Jesus out as the Lamb of God. John and Andrew began their very short-lived and unsuccessful career as private investigators, ineffectively tailing Jesus. But Jesus, sensing their presence, turned around and asked, "What are you looking for?" They stammered to ask where he was staying, and Jesus replied, "Come and you will see." Jesus asks us today, like he asked the future apostles, like he asked the guards, whom and what we're seeking and why. He wants us to come and see him at each of these stages. What are we really looking for with Jesus? So many during Jesus' time were looking for a political Messiah to kick out the Romans. Jesus wasn't going to fulfill their dreams. Others were looking for someone to cure their illnesses, heal their infirmities, expiate their demons. But Jesus wasn't going to limit his mission to that. Others were coming to him because they had eaten their fill of the loaves and wanted another free meal, and another, and another. Others were convening to hear him preach because he taught with authority and freshness they couldn't find among their rabbis or scribes or Pharisees. And he tickled the ears he had created. Others were coming to him in desperation as a last resort when all of their other interventions, human efforts, and even prayers failed. And so across the centuries, many have had a wide variety of reasons to follow Jesus. A couple weeks ago, as I was transitioning to basically staying at home, working hard throughout the day and trying to mix it up at night, I started to catch up on all of those movies I had deferred because I wasn't flying enough internationally, which is really the only time I watch movies. So I watched the movie on Blessed Franz Jägerstätter, a hidden life. And there was one famous scene there in which Franz was with a painter in the little church where Franz was sacristan. And this painter said that his dream was not to paint beautiful Jesuses in churches, but he really wanted to paint Jesus like Jesus was on Good Friday, as brutally ripped apart as one could imagine. Because he said the problem here in Austria, the problem now in the whole context, was the German occupation of Austria and Nazism, and how many Christians were going over to the National Socialists for one reason or another. He said the problem here in Austria is Jesus has many admirers, but few disciples. Throughout the centuries, Jesus had many admirers, many who looked to him as one of the greatest who has ever lived, as an incredible teacher. But Jesus came for more. Jesus today asks us why we're here. For what are we really looking deeply? Whom are we seeking? During his public ministry, he warned people that to follow him, we needed to prefer him over family, over our property, over even our own life. He reminded us that he had nowhere to lay his head, and this homeless man called us to follow him. He conditioned our discipleship in denying ourselves, picking up the instrument of our own crucifixion each day and following him. Are we seeking the real Jesus with his sacred head surrounded by crown of piercing thorns, or some other less threatening phantasm? Second question. Can you keep watch with me for an hour? Jesus asked this question of his three closest followers, the three who were with him at the Transfiguration, the three who accompanied him to raise the daughter of Jairus from the dead. Jesus had told them in the garden to stay awake and to pray that they might not undergo and flunk the test of fidelity, because the spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak. Even though they clearly loved the Lord Jesus, however, even though they were willing to die for him, they were at the time too feeble. Their bodies betrayed them. Not just the desire for a little shut-eye in a garden full of olive trees, but also for self-preservation minutes later. Jesus asked them to pray with him a little while. Why? Because he didn't want to be alone. He wanted their solidarity, their company, with him in his mission. He doesn't ask for much. He asks for accompaniment. And he asks us the same question, which is ever actual. Can we make the time each day to watch with him in prayer? Can he who gave us life every nanosecond of every day count on our consecrating that gift so that we might grow in friendship and love with him? Our flesh is weak too, and for us to be faithful, our spiritual weight room, not just on Good Friday but each day, is prayer. As we behold him on the cross today for us and our salvation, will we make the commitment to spend not just a few minutes left over in prayer with him, but the first fruits of our day? If he specified a unit of time measurement, an hour, can we give him that? One of the greatest problems that a priest faces in helping people become saints is that so many try to fit Jesus into their life. He's a part of their life. A really, 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 really important part of their life. but a part. He's not the center and the root. He's not the source and the summit. They'll try to squeeze him in after they've done all the other pseudo-important things that were on their agenda that day. But it doesn't begin and end with him. When Jesus asks us for an hour, he's asking us to put him right where he belongs. He doesn't ask us for 24. He doesn't ask us never to go to bed. But he asks us for something that will cost us something. But at the same time, we'll gain so much more. This Good Friday is a day in which we hear Jesus not just asking Peter, James, and John. And because this homily will eventually be published after the coronavirus, I won't name anybody's name, but you fill your name in after Roger. He's asking all of us whether we can make that time to strengthen us so that we will prove true to him, even and especially when it's most challenging. Third question. You are not that man's disciple, are you? The first two questions we've considered come to a head in this third one, made by a servant girl in the high priest's courtyard to St. Peter. This question helps us not only to recognize the importance of having a strengthened flesh, but about the concrete decision we need to make for Jesus. It's sometimes easy for us at a notional level to say that we're disciples. But what will we say when the going gets arduous? When we may have to suffer for the faith? When we may need to lose family members or friends? Or livelihood? Or life? That brings us to the somewhat shocking words at the end of today's second reading from the letter to the Hebrews. The sacred author tells us that Jesus learned obedience from what he suffered. And when he was made perfect, he became the source of all for eternal salvation for those who, do you remember what that verb was? Became the source of eternal salvation for all those who not believe in him. Obey him. Salvation is offered to those who prove to be disciples, who hear Jesus' words and act on them, who deny themselves, pick up their cross, and follow him. Faith, if it's real, must lead to action. Are we prepared to lose our life to save it? Are we prepared to go the way of the grain of wheat? To die with him on Calvary. To be a Christian disciple means more, as Pope Francis has said, than to wear a crucifix or to venerate a cross on Good Friday. To be a Christian means to be a Simon of Cyrene and help Jesus to carry his cross. It means to relive in our own life the second station, take up our own cross, and allow Jesus to become Simon to us. Means ultimately to yoke ourselves as body to head, as bride to bridegroom, to Jesus on the marriage bed on Golgotha. When I was in Rome studying, I had a psychiatrist as a professor at the John Paul II Institute for the Marriage and Family talking about marital psychology and preparing couples for marriage and the rest. But at some point he told the story, which was very well known then in Italy. It was a big story in their Panorama magazine, just kind of like the American People. Most of us who were students from around the world weren't really paying attention to that level of Italian culture. But he brought it up and then filled in all the gaps. But for Panorama, they were doing a story on one of these infamous Italian porn stars. And as the reporter was talking to the actor, he mentioned that he had gone to the Catholic University of the Sacred Heart, Milan, for college. And the journalist couldn't believe it, so she asked, "What did you study?" He said, "Christian ethics." And the journalist couldn't believe it, but thought it would make an interesting story to take the train up to Milan to interview the professor. the actor had said that he used to sit in the front row when he was in class. He used to ask questions in the aulas, which is unheard of in the Italian magisterial setting. And he used to go to the professor outside of class in order to ask questions and talk about this. That he'd gotten a 10 out of a 10 in all the exams he had ever had with the chair of the department. So when the journalist asked the professor whether this man had been his student, recounting all that the actor had said, the professor replied, "Quel uomo non è stato mai il mio studente." That man was never my student. So she was a little flustered, wondering whether she had been played. She said, "Is any of that true? Do you recognize who this guy is? Did he ever sit in your class?" "Everything he told you," he replied, "was true. But that man was never my student." So she asked for a clarification. Was there a philosophical distinction coming out of 18th century Germany that she wasn't aware of? And he said, "No, I am a professor of Christian ethics. My students," he said, "are not just those who sit sycophantically in the front row, nodding their heads at the words that I say and then regurgitate what I've taught on exams. My students are those who take what I teach and put it into practice. And that man was never my student." It's a lesson, obviously, that I've never forgotten. Likewise with Jesus. To be his student means to put what he says into practice. To prove to be a disciple, not just to claim to be a disciple. To be far more than an admirer, but a doer of the word. You're not a disciple of that man, are you? Our whole life is to say, "Damn right I am." Fourth question. Do you say this on your own, or have others told you about me? Jesus asked this question of Pontius Pilate after Pilate queried whether he was a king. Points to the real distinction between wanting to know about Jesus or truly wanting to know him. There are many things we can't borrow. One is faith. Another is friendship. And Jesus calls us to deep intimacy. We can't just follow him because others have testified about him. As important as they are in our life, as great as they may be, we're not just following because of our parents and grandparents or because of John Paul or Mother Teresa or somebody else we met along the way. Jesus wants us to follow him because we know him and he's come to know us. Jesus wants us to take personal responsibility for asking the tough questions and making the existential responses. He really wants us to emphasize the I in the credo, the I believe. The context of the passion. Do we really believe that Jesus is a king about to enter into his reign? When we look at him, do we behold our king, our leader, the one whom we want to serve? Do we hunger to enter into his kingdom, recognizing that his kingdom is not of this world, and that the greats in his kingdom wash others' filthy feet, become servants of the rest, drink the chalice of suffering, are poor in spirit, trust in him like little children, obey him with love, and teach others to do the same? Jesus wants us to say, "You are my king," on our own. And last, whom do you want me to release to you? The choice between Jesus and Barabbas is at the surface an easy one for everyone, with the possible exception of Barabbas' mother. None of us would choose Barabbas. But Barabbas is the most disguised figure in human history. He takes on the appearance of anyone and everyone opposed to Jesus. Barabbas takes on the disguise sometimes of those we really love, so that we have to choose between Jesus and that loved one, perhaps a spouse or a parent or a child or a boss or a best friend. Would I choose Jesus if we were pitted against one of them? If we were pitted against all of them? Would I choose Jesus over the whole world? Jesus truly, my pearl of great price, for which I would sell everything else I own to obtain. Or do we have a price for which we would turn away from Jesus to have someone or something else? Archbishop Sheen wrote in his Meditations on the Way of the Cross, which we prayed before this Passion Service, "How would I have answered that question had I been in the courtyard that Good Friday morning? I can't escape answering by saying that the question belongs only to the past, for it's as actual now as ever. The tribunal of Pilate is my conscience. Daily, hourly, and every minute of the day, Christ comes before that tribunal as virtue, honesty, and purity. Barabbas comes as vice, dishonesty, and uncleanness. As often as I choose to speak the uncharitable word, do the dishonest deed, or consent to the evil thought, I say in so many words, release unto me Barabbas. And to choose Barabbas means to crucify Christ. Whom do you want me to release to you? Christ? Or can the devil give us all the other kingdoms of the world in exchange? The only way we're never going to sell out Jesus is when we are prepared daily to choose him above every other thing." All five of these questions essentially ask the same question. Is Jesus truly our God? And are we ready to love him as he deserves? It's not easy for us to seek Christ first in his kingdom, to defend him and profess him under pressure, to make the daily commitment of substantial time with him, to grow in our personal bond with him, to choose him over everything and everyone. To put him first means nothing short of crucifying ourselves to the world and the world to us. It requires faith and perseverance. It requires a ton of divine help. But that's what the letter to the Hebrews promises us today. The sacred author tells us, we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been similarly tested in every way without sin. So let us confidently approach the throne of grace to receive mercy and to find grace for timely help. Jesus understands our weaknesses and is praying for us that our faith may not fail, but if it fails, to convert back to him and strengthen our brothers. Jesus is praying that we will confidently approach him on his throne of grace, fixed eternally on Calvary, and never to be afraid to ask for the forgiveness and an opportunity for a second, a third, or a 70 times seventh chance. We finish with the words of what has always been for me the most moving of all Lenten hymns. It talks about the personal love Jesus poured out today to the extreme for you and for me, and what the only fitting response must be. As we behold Jesus on the cross, the happiest person who ever lived at the supreme moment of his triumph, the one we seek, the with whom we pray, our King, our supreme gift, for whom we're so proud to be disciples. We ask his timely help to make our life a commentary on these verses. When I survey the wondrous cross, on which the Prince of Glory died. My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See, from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, where thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, it would be an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. We adore you, O Christ, and we praise you, because by your holy cross you have redeemed the world.